Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 9. These are the words of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word by the Holy Spirit, bring it into our minds, give us understanding, give us conviction, cause it to make us glorious and radiant, O Lord, all in your image and to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What Paul is doing in this part of Romans 8, big picture, is ensuring that we as Christians fully appreciate two things. Number one, that being in Christ means a complete change of the kingdom we belong to. A complete change in the ruling power that governs over us. And indeed, a complete change of our very identity. And second, such a radical change in our status necessarily means a similarly radical change in how we live. Now, if you recall, Paul introduced these themes last week. He talked about our change of kingdom and the ruling power over us in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life, the law, the ruling power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law, the ruling power of sin and death. That's kingdom language, even though it doesn't have the word kingdom in it. You have a different ruling power over you because you have moved from one jurisdiction to another, from one kingdom to another, like moving from one country to another. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 1:13. He says, He, meaning the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Second, he also introduced the theme last week that because we've moved from one kingdom to another and one ruling power to another, there is a marked change in how we live. Verse 4, he said that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Living according to a new ruling authority means living a new life, one that wasn't even possible before. A life in which we begin to fulfill what the law has really been about all along, which is truly loving God and neighbor. Now in our text today and going forward in the chapter, Paul is going to expand and expound those same two points. And he's going to start today by explaining why, for Christ to save us, he had to bring about a complete change of ruling authorities over us. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now the first thing we need to see here is that the word live is not there in the Greek. It simply says those who are according to the flesh as opposed to those who are according to the Spirit. Paul is talking about our status. Are we in the flesh or in the Spirit? That's the way Paul says it in verse 9. In other words, what is the ruling power that has jurisdiction over us? Is it the flesh or is it the Spirit? Because that will tell us what kingdom we are in, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The second thing we need to see here is that when Paul speaks of being in the flesh or according to the flesh and sets that in opposition to being in the Spirit or according to the Spirit, he's not talking about whether or not we have a human body. He's talking about whether we have the Holy Spirit or not. Look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So being in the Spirit means the Spirit of God dwells in you. And conversely, being in the flesh means you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Furthermore, being in the Spirit does not mean that at some point in the future we're going to escape the body and live in a bodiless bliss, which was basically the Greek view of salvation. They connected evil with matter, the body being matter. Salvation meant escaping matter, the material world, and escaping the body. But that's not the biblical view. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So being in the Spirit means the Spirit dwells in us, which means that we and our bodies will participate in the resurrection of life, in which our bodies will be glorified, just like Jesus' body was glorified in His resurrection. Now, you see, that's the total opposite of escaping the body. So the bottom line is this. Being in the flesh, or according to the flesh, is referring to those who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. In other words, it's referring to those who are in Adam as opposed to in Christ. It's another way of saying that they are fallen and have not been regenerated and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. All right, with those preliminaries down, let's look at the differences Paul gives us between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Verse 5 again. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What Paul is getting at here is that whether we're in the flesh or in the Spirit completely shapes our inner person. It shapes the way we think. It shapes the way we look at life. It shapes the way we look at other people. It shapes what we love and what we hate. It shapes what's important to us and what's not. It shapes what we're attracted to and desire and what we're repelled by and want nothing to do with. All of that is shaped by whether we are in the flesh or in the Spirit. And here's the point. Having the Spirit inhabit us completely changes who we are. It changes completely the way we see things, the way we see other people, the way we see life. It changes the way we think about everything. And Paul explains further in verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded, the word carnal and flesh are the exact same word in the Greek, to be carnally minded is death. It is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who are in the flesh, their whole inner person is shaped by one core reality, their estrangement from God. For estrangement from God, you see, is the essence of death. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, it was God who personally breathed the breath of life into Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then God gave Adam the tree of life to eat from, but He told him he would die in the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. What's being pictured there in the Garden of Eden is that if Adam walks in communion with God, if he walks in faith and love and obedience, he will live forever and will go from glory to glory. But if he breaks fellowship with God through unbelief, ingratitude, disobedience, he will die. So when Adam ate of the forbidden tree, he died right away, even though he didn't die physically until many years later. The death he experienced immediately was spiritual death, loss of communion with God. So we see that communion with God is central to what it means to be alive and what it means to be human. Being made in the image of God means a whole lot more than being created with certain capacities that reflect certain of God's capacities. It means we were created to know God and to walk with Him and to image Him or imitate Him. In short, we were created as God's sons and daughters. And you see, that's relationship language, because you cannot be a son or a daughter without a father. That's the whole point. So relationship with God is bedrock. It is the wellspring of life and of everything that it means to be human. If you take that relationship away, man dies. He dies inside because he's disconnected from the God who is life. Physical death is merely a biological reflection of the spiritual death that has already occurred. Life, what the Bible calls eternal life, is the restoration of the fellowship we were meant to have with God, so that now we know God and we walk with Him in faith, love, and obedience. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's life because the relationship with God has been restored. It's peace because there's been reconciliation with God. There's no more estrangement, no more conflict, no more hostility. So life and peace, you see, are two sides of the same coin. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3, praying to the Father in the hearing of the disciples. He's talking to His Father, but He wants His disciples to hear what He's saying. And He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Then in verse 7, Paul tells us more about the carnal mind that is shaped by estrangement from God. He says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now the Greek word for enmity here means a deep-seated state of hostility. What Paul is saying is what is expressed many other places in Scripture. Man, in his fallen state, is not neutral toward God. He is not open toward God. He is rather averse to God. He has an antipathy toward God. Remember what Paul told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The point here is that we were enemies of God when Christ died for us. We were enemies with God until He reconciled us. And the word enemies there is just a different form of the same word translated enmity in verse 7 of Romans chapter 8. An enemy there, the Greek word, means somebody who hates you. That's what it means. Now, how did this happen? How do we come to be in that kind of state toward God apart from the Holy Spirit? Well, Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden wasn't simply eating of a forbidden tree. That's what it was on the outside. But what it was on the inside was a whole lot more. Adam's eating of the tree, given the nature of God's commands and everything God had done for Adam and Eve ahead of time, Adam's eating of the tree implicitly involved a renunciation of God as king and as Father. And part of the just condemnation and curse that God imposed as a result of that sin was that Adam was given over to his sins. That's one of the worst forms of judgments that can come our way, when God gives us over to what we're choosing in disobedience. Instead of intervening in our lives and stopping us, He gives us exactly what we are choosing. So Adam, what Adam chose here in his renunciation of God as King and Father, that became a part of who he was, and therefore a part of who we are. So Adam's implicit renunciation of God became a permanent feature of the heart of fallen man. And we can see the practical consequences of this showing up in the very next generation with Cain and Abel. And the way it showed up was with murder. And so we go from walking with God in perfect harmony to first-degree murder in a single generation. That's not very far removed from Eden at all. And we're already at homicide. And when you look carefully at the story of Cain and Abel, you can see that the motive for the murder really was not animosity toward Abel directly. It was animosity toward God that ended up getting expressed in the murder of Abel. Remember, it was God who rejected Cain and Cain's gift. And the Hebrew is very specific. It was not just Cain or Cain's attitude that God was rejecting. He specifically says he rejected Cain's gift, which strongly implies that God had given instruction as to the type of gift or offering that was to be brought. At a minimum, we know that God had replaced the foliage with which Adam and Eve had tried to cover themselves, and he replaced it with animal skins, which means the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood, according to God's command in the Old Testament, always prefigures the death of Christ. Many moderns have argued that because under the law of Moses later on, grain offerings would be permitted, that it must not have been a problem with Cain's gift to God. It must just have been a problem with Cain's attitude. But here's the problem with that. Grain offerings under the law of Moses could never be brought on their own. They always had to be brought on the backs of an animal offering. So they never stood alone. So there's strong implication here that the problem is that Cain expects to be received based on what he chooses to bring, not on what God has specified. In other words, Cain expects to be received on his own merits. And it is God who rejects this, not Abel. Furthermore, it's interesting that the one who ministers to Cain is God himself. Now, in this life, it's a blessing to have a good pastor. But what about having God himself as your pastor? What about having God himself counsel you? What about having God himself tell you what the problem is and what you need to do? I mean, not only do you know with complete assurance that what he's telling you is 100% true, 100% accurate, 100% biblical, but you know that he's telling you exactly what you need to hear, exactly the way you need to hear it. That's what Cain had. God explains to Cain, he says, look, this problem is easy to fix. If you do well, God says, in other words, if you do what I've instructed, will you not be accepted? Genesis 4:7. It's like, you're making this a really big thing, Cain. At the same time, God lets Cain know that if he doesn't turn into this and fix this problem quickly, the consequences are going to be dire. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. In other words, it wants to master you. It wants to consume you. But you must master it, says God in verse 7. So we see the conflict here really has nothing to do with Abel. It's between Cain and God. And yet Cain's response to God is to go and kill Abel. Why? One reason. He can't kill God. That's what he wants to do. That's where the hostility is directed. But he can't, so he does the next best thing. He kills the one who reminds him of God. That was Abel's only fault here. Imaging God. So you see the animosity toward God there. Cain is not neutral toward God. And the closer God comes to him, the more the animosity comes out, even to the point of killing the one who even reminds him of God. Now what about in a situation where God is not so close? What about a situation where we're just talking about the witness of God in nature? which is as distant as God ever gets from any of us. When we're talking about the witness of God in nature, we're just dealing there with God's fingerprints. We're not even dealing with God directly. But even there, fallen man shows his hostility toward God by suppressing God's fingerprints. He does this by denying that they are God's fingerprints. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, it's clear from the creation that it was made. It's clear from the creation that it did not just happen. It didn't make itself. And it's clear from the creation that the one who made it is not part of it. God's not some higher power within the cosmos. And God is not the cosmos itself. It's not like the force, the impersonal force that's moving through everything. No, it's not any of that. We all know the creation testifies that it was made by one who stands above the creation, who is divine and who is eternal in his power. But although everybody knows this, says Paul, they have not glorified him as God, nor have they been thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened because they're so busy about suppressing God's fingerprints. So even when it's just God's fingerprints, fallen man wants to suppress them so that the one true God is completely out of mind. Now notice I said the one true God. For fallen man is very willing to worship all sorts of false gods, higher powers within the cosmos that man can barter with and bribe, which was the essence of all ancient pagan worship. You were bribing these demonic powers, these higher powers in the cosmos, because number one, you don't want them to do anything bad to you. That was the main thing. Because they were viewed as malicious. I mean, you just look at the Greek and Roman gods. Look at the stuff they do. It's like a soap opera. You know, it's basically all the sins that we committed are worse writ large. It's with powers that are a lot more powerful. They're mean, they're vicious, they're vindictive, and they don't need a real reason to mess with you. And so you want to bribe them to leave you alone, and perhaps even occasionally you could bribe one of them to do something nice for you. Or fallen man is very willing to believe that the universe itself is divine, that it's some kind of a living force. But fallen man wants nothing to do with the true and living God, the Creator God, the personal God who made us in His image and whom we have to give account to as judge. That's the God man wants nothing to do with. And this is in spite of the fact that fallen man fancies himself as an open-minded seeker of truth. You will not find one person in this entire earth who will not claim to be a seeker of truth. You will not find one person that says, I don't want to know the truth. I want to believe lies. Nobody will say that. But God says man is not open-minded. He is not a seeker of truth, and he's not a seeker of God. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Paul there is quoting Psalm 14. And when fallen man is confronted with God more and more closely, then man's hostility comes out more and more pointedly. That was the situation with Cain. But the point in history where fallen man was confronted most closely with God was through Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, man saw God in the flesh. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, Jesus was the exact, perfect expression of God's nature and the radiance of His glory. And what did fallen man do? Even religious man. They crucified him. The bottom line is that though there is a great variety of personalities and preferences and differences among fallen people, the fundamental driving and shaping forth within them flows from their estrangement with the one true God and their hostility toward Him. This is why Paul says in the last half of verse 7 that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. As Jesus has taught us in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, the law, 100% of it, is about loving God and neighbor. That being the case, fallen man being governed by and shaped by estrangement from God and hostility toward Him cannot and will not subject himself to the law of God in its true intent. Now, he may be a religious man and he may make great show of keeping the law, even as many scribes and Pharisees did. But if you look closely, you will see what Jesus saw and what he called out, that these religious men were remaking God and his law according to their own liking. And Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for that. You can see an example of it in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. In verse 8 of our text, Paul gives us the conclusion. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that fallen men are as bad as they could be. Not even Hitler or Stalin was as bad as they could have been. They pet a dog at some point in their life. Nor is he saying that fallen people never do anything that we would approve of or commend. After all, fallen people give birthday presents. They help neighbors. They may even rescue a drowning swimmer or pull someone from a trapped inside a burning vehicle. And we applaud all of those things. We commend all of those things. But we have to remember then in context what is foundational to being human. And that is the relationship with God as His sons and daughters, which we were created to be. We were created to know God, to love God, to walk with Him, to image Him, to share in His work, His joy, and His glory. Everything in life flows from that. Life cannot be disconnected from that. Everything is downstream from that relationship. And that is what Adam spurned in the garden. That's what he betrayed in the garden. And now people's natural state is enmity with God, aversion toward God, and animosity toward God. Apart from the relationship we were created for, it is impossible to please God. For the relationship is central to all else. Apart from that relationship, and while in a state of estrangement and animosity toward God, a person may do an act that is commendable considered in isolation. But when it is considered in light of the missing relationship, the spurned relationship, it would be like a husband abandoning his wife and children and then running away to an unknown city and joining the Kiwanis Club and doing a lot of community service. Do you think his wife and children are pleased? Do you think they think he is a good person? No. Because he betrayed the relationships that were central to all else. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then Paul gives us the good news in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, Paul is not casting doubt here. He is rather assuring us. He's telling us as Christians, if we have the Spirit dwelling within us, then we're not in the flesh. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in the Spirit. We're in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in the last sentence when he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's saying there is a perfect one-to-one correlation between being in Christ and having the Spirit. Everyone in Christ has the Spirit, and no one outside of Christ has the Spirit. As a Christian, You are not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. You're not in the kingdom that Satan rules by the power of sin and death. You have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of God's love, who rules by the power of the Spirit and who rules in grace and righteousness. So you, Christian, your inner person is no longer dominated and dictated by fallenness, by estrangement from God, by hostility toward God. Your inner person has been set free and turned toward God by the Spirit. So that being true, the application is obvious. Walk according to the Spirit. Obey the ruling force of the kingdom you are in. Say no to the flesh because it's not your master anymore. Yeah, it will try to get you to do what it wants, but it's not your master anymore. You're not in its jurisdiction anymore. It has no authority over you. So walk with your Father now. That's what you were created for. That's what Christ saved you for. Walk with your Father. Believe your Father. Trust in Him, love Him, and imitate Him. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.